to look at our world this week. One might think some folks were out to make sure that when we came to church this morning to study Matthew 14, we'd be able to identify with those Galilean disciples out on the sea during that night so long ago, battered by the waves, that we would recognize our struggle in their struggle, recognize the forces of darkness gathering around us in the chaos Jesus' disciples faced out upon the depths, that we'd recognize our own fears and doubts and terror in the terror of those who were huddled in that little fishing boat. It's been a frightening week. And it's one in which it's good to hear the word of God that comes to people in the storm. By the time we reach the 14th chapter in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is ministering to a people in crisis. And he and his disciples are feeling the pressure. He's passed his second 100 days, and the honeymoon of his ministry has been over for some time. He and his band had decided to get out of town. Having no resort, they opted for the wilderness. Jesus is in his home region of Galilee. In theory, it's friendly turf for rebels and heretics, but he'd already spoken in Nazareth, his hometown, and it didn't go well. John, the radical and immensely popular religious reformer who had blessed the beginning of Jesus' ministry, has been arrested. The crowds who followed John were now following Jesus. Jesus has basically inherited John's movement. But from jail, John is beginning to wonder whether Jesus is really the right person to inherit the movement. Is Jesus really the person that John thought he was? Now, it's hard. We have no way to get inside the mind of John the Baptist, but I can imagine he might have been wondering if Jesus was actually going to free Israel from its Roman overlords and inaugurate the glorious day of the Lord. So John sends messengers to ask Jesus, "What are you about?" And Jesus replies, quoting Isaiah, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." I like that little coda there. Except then we learn that Herod executes John. The crowds are not pleased with Herod. They loved John. And Herod is on edge. The crowds are amazed by Jesus. So is Jesus now in Herod's sights? He's definitely drawing the wrath of religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the crowds are going with Jesus everywhere. Jesus tries to get away for a little respite, a little alone time, a little rest and recovery, but they follow him even to the most deserted parts of the wilderness. So he was out healing the sick, and then he's surrounded by these crowds, 5,000 people in the middle of the wilderness. They're totally unprepared for this big caucus, this big gathering. And it prompts a miracle feeding. The disciples had urged Jesus to send them away. Jesus suggests that the disciples feed them. They have no idea how, so Jesus divides what little they have, and miraculously, all are filled. Now we come to our lesson for today. Now Jesus is really needing a rest, right? He's spent. He needs to recenter himself. He needs to pray. He sends the disciples across the lake to outpace the crowds. He goes up on the mountain for some peace, to be alone, to pray. And we read, when evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Phantom, or phantasma, that's the Greek word that gets translated here into ghost. Literally, it means phantom, specter, or spirit, a mere appearance or show. The root word is related to fantasy, fantastic, as in a spectacle or a sight. In the ancient world, there were liminal places, in-between places, places in between two realms. The realm of the physical and the spiritual came close together in these liminal places. The ancients believed mountaintops, bodies of water, fires, temples were among these liminal, in-between places. Beyond that, water represented chaos. Yahweh creates the earth from the depths. Moses parts the Red Sea. The River Jordan bounds the promised land. It's a barrier that requires crossing. Baptism in the water symbolizes death and rebirth, and natural disasters in general and storms at sea in particular were often taken as signs of divine disfavor or judgment. Just think about Noah and the flood, or Jonah with the storm and getting swallowed up by the whale. So the disciples out there among the waves seeing this phantom are spooked. They were already afraid when they got in the boat. Now it's worse. Again, we don't have any way to get in the heads of the disciples, but I imagine they were wishing Jesus was with them. But when they saw the ghost, that wasn't what they had in mind, not this false appearance of their master and teacher and friend. They wanted the real deal. And then they hear Jesus' voice. "Take heart. It is I. Be not afraid." Throughout the Gospels, we hear Jesus' words. "Do not be afraid." They follow amazing revelations. They're a clue to the reader that something has just been revealed, something wonderful. But consider, many scholars commenting on the whole of Matthew have observed the pains with which Matthew connects Jesus to Moses and the people of Judah to the Israelites fleeing Pharaoh. It's part of their heritage. Matthew reawakens the first Exodus with a description of a new one that Jesus is now leading. But this one is different. Jesus is more than Moses, more than a prophet. When Jesus comes to the terrified disciples, he knows they don't believe what they are seeing. When he says, "It is I," he's telling them it's really him, not a phantom. But he's also using the same words that Yahweh used on Mount Sinai, speaking out of the bush when Moses saw it afire. When Moses came face to face with the divine and wonders who this is or what this is, Yahweh's voice says, "It is I," as though there could be no other. And Moses understood. He believed. Moses knows it is God. And the disciples know from his words that it is Jesus, except for Peter. Peter's not sure. Good old Peter. So Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Once again with a test. Do you ever test God? It's not an easy thing to admit. We might even test God from time to time without knowing we're doing it. How often do we know what God wants us to do, but decide we'll see what will happen to us if we don't? Or how often do we tell ourselves we don't know what God wants us to do until we get a sign, a real humdinger of a sign? Or we have something that happens which we could use to confirm God's blessing on what we actually wanted to do. And so we announce to the world, this is God's sign of blessing. God wants me to do this thing that I wanted to do. We're blessed. God's smiling on us. It's natural to test God. It's even natural to test other people. It's natural to want proof of our blessing, proof that we're on the right path. And when things go well, we know God's working for us, right? God's got our back. God's on our team. It's a good feeling. It's the feeling Peter wants. He wants the sign. He wants his own miracle. He wants to walk out there where Jesus is. I don't know if Jesus is calling his bluff, but he says, come. Peter's like, okay, he gets out of the boat. I think he did want that miracle. He starts walking on the water. It sort of suggests that he was successful for a time, right? But then it says he noticed the waves. He started to sink. Has Jesus ever called you out of the boat, out of the sanctuary, out of the church, away from your vocation or what you thought was your vocation? Out of your culture, out of your comfort zone. Has Jesus ever called you to walk on water? He'd called the disciples to drop their nets and follow him. He'd called people to let go of their judgment and hatred. He'd called people to surrender their insecurity around personal safety and material wealth, to surrender their identity, their sense of themselves acquired by their bloodline, by their family, by their associates. Now Jesus calls Peter to discover the miracle. But when Peter noticed the strong wind, he became frightened. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, caught him, and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. As Harry suggested, this story is preceded by another great miracle story, the feeding of the multitude. Some scholars call these healings and feedings and water walkings nature miracles because they reveal that Jesus has divine power over nature. But other scholars suggest that calling these nature miracles risks missing their point. For sure they reveal divine power, but even more, they reveal divine intention. What God wants, what God wills. They show us God's will that people be healed, people be fed, people be saved from danger, that people be free. Yes, nature miracles, but even more, they're gift miracles. Signs of what God has already given. Tony Campolo was on it. These gift miracles remind people what God wants for them. They reveal what Jesus is after. They reveal the work for which Jesus is preparing his disciples, even you and me. And after Jesus has been executed and resurrected and ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit will reveal that God's power abides with us still for the saving and healing and uniting of God's people, delivering them into a paradise restored, a kingdom where all of God's children are honored and protected and live in peace. It's good news for a people that are living in troubled times. Amen. Now, Psalm 85, our second lesson for today, goes way back. Hundreds of years before Jesus, the psalmist recalls God's protection and restoration in the past. The psalmist proclaims the need of the present and implores God's compassion and mercy and anticipates the union of steadfast love and faithfulness, of righteousness, justice, and peace. I love the metaphor. Coming together, they embrace, they kiss. That's how much justice and peace go together. These are beautiful stories and songs, and God knows we need them today. And if ever we needed miraculous signs of God's power to heal us, we need them today. But we need something more. More than just the miracles. The gospel lesson suggests a starting point. Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. Jesus needs peace, but he's also praying for a way to lead God's people to peace. He's praying for the understanding, the wisdom to train his disciples to carry on his work. He knows his days are numbered. And so he goes to pray. Friends, we need miracles, but we need something more. We need something more than a peace that is a feeling of calm, a peace that comes from distance or separation from conflict that is happening. Jesus models a life of prayer that unmasks hatred and prejudice, that reveals the things which lurk underneath the surface, which good people don't like to talk about or acknowledge, which when they come up bring tension and conflict and maybe division. Jesus models a kind of prayer that reveals the fullness of God's intention for a people that are truly broken, truly at need. Friends, we need miracles, but we need even more justice. We need a justice that is more than a black person in the nation's highest office. We need the kind of justice that reveals the path that prevents violence and war, that is able to call hatred for what it is. We need a truth that will help us recognize our own resentment, take responsibility for our own pride, our own self-centeredness, expose us to the voices, the hearts, the understanding of others, and shed the light of God's love on us all. That's the kind of prayer. That's the kind of opening and awakening that we need. And Jesus modeled the way to begin that. But it didn't stop with prayer. Jesus called us out of the boat, out upon the water. We need more than miracles. We need a truth that will guide us through the buffeting waves of resurgent white supremacy and zealous nationalism. Our world, our state, people of color need courage from white Christians to stop giving cover to those who cry for more white power. And we can say all lives matter and we just want to honor our Southern heritage, but it's giving cover to the lies that white people are imperiled by the celebration of diversity or the protection of civil rights for those who are the true victims of past and present. And there will always be strong men who draw power from dividing the rest of us. But Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and Micah and Hosea all gave courage and conviction to those who heard the truth in a man from Galilee, a man who would lead a new exodus in his day and our own. Yes, it's time to reclaim our history, to revisit our heritage, but there's a difference between pride and shamelessness. And I fervently hope that those who find themselves right now in fragile craft, being battered by waves on this day, will look to the church, to our church, and see people honest enough and compassionate and courageous enough to face the truth of our privilege, to differentiate it from blessing, and to look for the one who beckons us out of the boat, out of our safety, out of our calm, willing to speak truth to power and love in the face of hate. Friends, in the storm, we long for peace, but too often accept its appearance as a substitute for its reality. The good news is Jesus brings the real deal. Jesus shows his disciples that awakening to the inbreaking kingdom of God is not a walk in the park. We are called to lead God's people through danger, and God will be with us, our rock and our fortress, our salvation in the storm. Thanks be to God. Amen.